Then in your Bibles, congregation, we would invite and encourage you to open up to the book of Revelation and to the 21st chapter of that book, and we'll read verses 1 through 8. So Revelation 21, 1 through 8. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle John records a vision that he receives as the Lord Jesus Christ himself shows John things that must shortly come to pass. And we pick up reading in verse 1 of Revelation 21. Hear now the reading of the Word of God. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Thus far our reading from the Word of God. A congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have in the book of Revelation and in the 21st chapter a most beautiful picture. Even as you read it, your imagination can perhaps begin to picture it, at least to some extent, the wedding feast of the bride and of the Lamb. There is the bride, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is the Lamb, Jesus Christ himself. And they are being brought together in the fellowship and in the harmony of the realization of the covenant promises of God. There's peace. There's a certain sense of security, the former things have passed away. Everything that characterizes that which causes tears and fears is completely done away with. You might say it's a new chapter of a new day in the plan and in the history of this world. And we're given this picture because as the people of God in this life, we need this picture. Because our current experience and our current reality at times is so different than what is pictured here in the book of Revelation. Here there are tears, and here there are fears. Here we experience the brokenness that sin causes. It's all around us, and it's also within us, the brokenness of sin. We fight with it daily. We come into conflict with it daily, whether it be at a global scene or whether it be at a local scene. Now we experience the brokenness of this world, but we're afforded a picture, a beautiful picture that gives us hope, that gives us confidence, that gives us the strength for today and the bright hope for tomorrow that is so necessary for the pilgrims of the Christian life to walk forward day by day. By faith. So I don't know exactly what it is in your life that you face, but I know that all of God's people have need of encouragement, of an encouragement of a beautiful picture that is given in Revelation 21. Now we want to consider this passage of Scripture underneath this theme, a comforting vision concerning the New Jerusalem. And noticing, first of all, the setting of the New Jerusalem, and then, secondly, the fellowship in the New Jerusalem. And then, thirdly, the comfort in the New Jerusalem. So Jesus Christ gives his people, gives his church a comforting vision, a foretaste, you might say, of what it is that awaits us at the end of this life and at the end of this pilgrimage concerning the New Jerusalem. We'll notice the setting, the fellowship, and the comfort that are in the New Jerusalem. First of all, then, the setting of the New Jerusalem, as John paints the picture that is afforded him by the Holy Spirit, you'll notice, first of all, that this setting is one that is a renewed setting. Everything is made new. That theme weaves itself throughout the book of Revelation, throughout the scriptures, but especially in the book of Revelation and in the 21st chapter, where Jesus Christ himself says, "Behold, I make all things new." A wonderful, powerful truth is that even as we experience that which decays, even as we experience that which is old, even as we experience that which is decaying as it becomes old, that the prophecy that is given is that history and time and space and indeed all things move according to the purposes and to the plans of God, to this final culminating moment when everything is made new. And so we're not moving forward to that which is old, but we're moving forward to that which is new. The cause of the renewal that we see here is that everything that is impacted by sin and everything that is characterized by brokenness has been, by the gracious work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the redeeming work of our Savior, everything that is characterized by sin or by the brokenness that is a result of sin has been completely eliminated by the renewing, purging fires of judgment. We think here of what is stated in 2 Peter 3, verses 10. Through 13, if you turn over there, or if you simply listen, when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ comes and when he culminates history with his final judgment, it says there in 2 Peter 3, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements, that is of the earth, will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." And then Peter goes on and he says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise," we, that is the Christian sojourner, the Christian pilgrim, the man, the woman, the boy, and the girl who live by faith in the promise of the covenant deliverer, Jesus Christ, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens. And we look for a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I well remember my own grandfather as he lived out on the farm every spring, and maybe some of those who are older can relate to this. Every spring, the ditch banks had to be burned. Now, this was way before they had burning ordinances and way before local fire departments were concerned about such matters. But every spring, Grandpa had to burn the ditch banks. He had to burn the weeds. You had to burn the trees that would begin to grow. You torched them, and the ditch banks would be black, but then the spring rains would come, and something remarkable would happen. Fresh green grass would grow, and that's something of the picture here, that Jesus Christ, when he comes, we see all the weeds and all the thorns and all the thistles within this broken world, but by his purging fire, all of that will be eliminated. All of that will be eradicated, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. And because of this purging and this renewing, notice that it's a calm setting that John sees in Revelation 21. The sea, the waters that roll, the waves that crash, the sea that in the book of Revelation oftentimes depicts the raging of the nations. You can think, maybe boys and girls, of some of the pictures that can be seen of when the waves are big and they come crashing onto the piers on Lake Michigan. Constantly creating this white water, and you don't want to be out there on that type of a day. That's the way the nations of this world are pictured in the book of Revelation in prior chapters, Revelation 13, Revelation 17. And that's what we experience right now. The nations are like the waves of an ocean. They toss themselves to and fro. They beat against each other, and they beat against the lighthouse of the kingdom of God. But now when John sees in the book of Revelation and in chapter 21, the sea, it's all calm. It's all quiet. The storm has passed, you might say. And just as in his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ stood upon the boat and commanded the wind and the waves to die down, so also, people of God, when he comes again, the mere sound of his voice and the declaration of the trumpet will completely still and silence all of the raging of the nations. Whatever that nation may be, it will be made silent as the enemies of God are forever subdued by the mere voice of the Lord. And so not only is it a renewed setting, it's a calm setting. And in this calm and in this renewed setting comes the picture of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The new Jerusalem. Not just a city of bricks and of mortar, but a city made of those who have been loved with God's eternal love and those who have been called according to his purpose and those who have been gathered by his grace, by his word, and by his spirit. They come from heaven. You'll notice that is stated rather plainly by John. Now, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The church comes down from heaven because she is of a heavenly origin in the eternal decree of God and in the regenerating call of God. But also, in this sense, And this we want to lead your mind to reflect upon. All throughout the history of the ages, as the years have unfolded themselves, Christ has been at work, one by one, so to speak, gathering his children together. And he gathers them together in his purposes and in his plans, not simply by the application of salvation, but also by calling them unto his heavenly home through death. And so Revelation 6 pictured this. There the souls of the people of God are underneath the throne, gathered together in heaven. The intermediate state, as we refer to it in our study of eschatology. One by one, the saints of God are delivered from this current earth and this current age. And they gather together, you might say, in the bride's chambers of the intermediate state in heaven. But on this day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and when history is culminated, there they all come. The glorious bride of Christ, the redeemed of God, wearing bridal apparel, clothed in the linens and in the garments of righteousness granted unto her from the Lord Jesus Christ. She longs for, she experiences, she desires sweet fellowship with the bride, Jesus Christ. And so as you look at this picture that is afforded us by John, we trust that gives you hope, that it gives you confidence. This word shall certainly come to pass. All things will be made new, and the church, including those who have gone before us, because as the Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he does not want us to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ comes, he will bring all of those who sleep in Christ with him. And it will be the most glorious reunion. as all the saints of God are joined together in this calm and in this renewed setting, to experience fellowship. And that brings us into our second point. On this renewed, calm, ecclesiastical setting, there is the experience of fellowship. And you'll notice that this is alluded to numerous times throughout the text. Verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle," or the dwelling. The dwelling is between God and men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And it's referred also in verse 5, "He who sits on the throne, behold, I make all things new." And verse 6, "It is done." What this all refers to, and especially this terminology, "I will be their God and they will be my people." This is the realization and the culmination of that covenant promise that was first given to Adam and then to Abraham and then to Moses and then to David. This covenant promise that included the sweet fellowship between God and men. That God would dwell among men through the work of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why we read Psalm 27. One thing the psalmist says, that he desired, that he longed for, that you might say he needed. And that one thing which he longed for and needed was to fellowship with his Lord and with his God. Now, on one hand, I want to assure the people of God that that desire will be realized. And you will spend eternity with your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul put it this way in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. Paul says, "I am hard pressed between the two, that is life and death." And he says, "I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ." Notice how he connects those two. To depart from this life, from this earth, is to be with Christ. And Paul says, that is far better. And I also want to ask you, as I ask myself, do we really desire fellowship with the Lord God Almighty in and through His Son, Jesus Christ? Can we really take the words of the psalmist as our own and say, yes, one thing I also have desired, one thing I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever, to inquire and to see and to reflect and to appreciate and to enjoy the beauty of His holiness and His fellowship. This is at the heart of what it means to be a child of God and to be saved. In many ways, you might think that we need to expand our view of what salvation is. It's not just simply the escape of condemnation, although that certainly also is included, but it's the enjoyment of this fellowship with God, Him whom we were created to serve, Him who we were created to enjoy. Right, a father doesn't look upon his family and say all is well if they're all just together, but they can't stand each other. No, a father is pleased if he has many children when they're all in the home and they're all interacting and there's a peaceful fellowship and their family. And that's the desire that God also has. And so to realize that desire, He sent forth His only begotten Son to bring about the realization of this covenant. "I will be their God," He says in His grace and in His mercy, "and they shall be my people. And where I am," in the Lord Jesus Christ's words, "there they shall be also." That's the very heartbeat of heavenly fellowship. And John says in Revelation 21, "This will indeed be realized. this fellowship? How can we know for sure? Now, notice that this is not based upon anything within what man's going to do. It's not as if I can stand here tonight and say, I know that this promise will be realized because of what man is going to do, because of what you're going to do, what I'm going to do, what humanity is going to do. No, the attention is all drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 5, you'll notice, then he who sat on the throne. Now, boys and girls, Jesus Christ sits on the throne right now. Ever since the moment of his ascension, and then what we call his session, we believe, we said that again tonight, we believe by faith, no matter what the world may say, we believe that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father. And that he's still sitting there ruling and reigning and governing and controlling the entire world and all that happens within it according to his plan. He who sat on the throne in infinite majesty and in infinite power. People of God, don't ever forget who sits on the throne. It's not the nations of the Middle East. It's not the nations of the West. It's not the nations of the Far East. It's Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has not moved from his throne, and his throne has not moved from its spot of absolute universal supremacy. He who sat on the throne, Jesus Christ, the mediator, the deliverer, the redeemer, says in this bold, triumphant declaration, behold, I make all things new. And so you notice that the emphasis is all on the work of Christ. He makes all things new. And he does that through his work of salvation. You can think of the individual heart of a sinner who is regenerated. What is regeneration? But the making that of new, which was formerly dead by sins and of trespasses. And as sinner after sinner is regenerated, and as the church is built and gathered together, and as history moves to this final point of culmination, and as it is now realized with a new heaven and a new earth, you might say it this way, that Christ sits back on his throne and he looks upon the fulfillment of history with a new heaven and a new earth, with sin and all of its effects eradicated completely, with righteousness dwelling, with his people gathered together, and Christ says, I make all things new. All based upon his sure work of redemption and salvation. Even through all of the opposition, the obstacles, the trials, including our own sinfulness, this is certain. The child of God will enjoy the new heaven and the new earth because Christ has done it. Behold, I make all things new. And I would encourage you, as you see things around you and as you experience things within you that testify to the reality of death and of decay, over and over echo this promise. Behold, Christ will make all things new. The former things will pass away. But they have to pass away to give way to that which is new. And so in this fellowship between God and his people, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, there is also this comfort. In our third point, there is great comfort in the truth that is depicted in Revelation 21. This comfort is one of consolation. One of consolation. It's wonderful, I believe, that Scripture is real. A Scripture is real in the sense that it recognizes that here in this earth and in this life, there are tears. You'll notice verse 4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. When you think about it, our tears, whether they are literal or figurative, are all connected to the reality of sin. Now, we're not saying it's a sin to cry. By no means. Christ wept, and he was sinless. But tears of sorrow are always connected to sin and to the brokenness that sin brings. And so when you think of Christ weeping, he's weeping as he stands outside the tomb of Lazarus, the one that he loved. He's weeping because he sees the dreadful impact of sin and of its consequences. And we also weep in this life. We weep when there is pain. We weep when there is disappointment. We weep when there is death. And God realizes the fact that we cry. Because again, think that in the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine nature and the human nature are united, the two distinct natures, but in the one person, so that we, according to Hebrews, have a sympathizing high priest who can relate to us. And so it's absolutely unique to Christianity, but it's absolutely wonderful that our Savior is one who also stood by the tomb of a loved one and shed tears. No other world religion has such a Savior. But Christianity, and of course the one only true religion, has a Savior who not only sits on the throne in his infinite majesty and all power, but also a Savior who stood next to the tomb of Lazarus and wept tears of genuine sorrow. But now the picture moves forward, and there are the people of God. And yes, there are tears in their eyes because of the experiences of sin and of the consequences of sin. But God comes in his tender, loving mercy, and in his grace, and in his compassion. And you might say, with the righteousness of Christ, he dries those tears, and he wipes them away. Not in a harsh, cruel gesture, but in a gesture of humble love and compassion. Not only is it consolation, but it's a consolation that is based upon a victory. You know, you can offer comfort to a child, but then say, but this is the way it is. But that's not what Christ does. He offers comfort and he offers consolation on the fact or on the basis of his victory. God can wipe the tears of his people dry because death has passed away. And death and the grave are powerless for the people of God because Christ has conquered death and the grave. So you might think of it in this way, that in Revelation 21, Christ comes to his people and wipes their tears and says, I have defeated the enemy. Perhaps you think of 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul speaks this way in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And that's why Christ can say, it is done. Behold, I make all things new, because he has in his death and in his resurrection swallowed up the grave. And so Paul can quote, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, or grave, where is your victory? Right? And the people of God will be able to say that, especially on the last day, as the graves are opened up and as our loved ones who sleep in the Lord, as they come forth triumphantly, you might say there'll be this holy ability to taunt the grave and to say, grave, where is your victory? And the implied answer to the rhetorical question is nowhere. Christ has the victory. So Paul continues, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And elsewhere, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Even through our tears, even through our dying, even through all of our experiences in this life, even in the midst of the crashing of the waves of the nations as they rage against Christ and His anointed, the Christian stands with the fist of faith, so to speak, in defiance to the grave and says, no, Christ has the victory, not the grave, not the world, not sin, and certainly not death. And so verse 6 is what we need to anchor the faith of our soul to. And He, this is again the one who sits on the throne, He said to me, it is done. Now, of course, there is the connection of the first and the last letters of the alphabet in the Greek language, the beginning and the end. There is the address there, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. But notice, it all flows out of this statement, it is done. Makes you think, perhaps, of a similar phrase, it is finished. The bold, triumphant declaration of completion that Christ brought forth as He gave up the Spirit, in the recognition that redemption, salvation had been accomplished there in the dark hours of the cross. And it is only because Christ said there on the cross, it is finished, that He can say in Revelation 21, it is done. And soon enough, people of God, I testify to you soon enough, right? What is 20 years? Blink of an eye, and it's gone. Another 20, and how many of us will not be in the realm of the eternal? And then you add 20 to that, 40 years from now. Even the youngest child will be in the middle of their life. And so James tells us life is but a vapor. It's like a mist. It's here and it's quickly gone. Soon enough. We will experience the reality of that which is prophesied in Revelation 21. And so in closing, there is a twofold application. Our life flees away. We're very, very, very quickly approaching this moment when Christ says, it is done. But now notice that the text also makes a distinction. You can't do justice to the text, right? Because there is this admonition to drink of the water of life freely and to overcome. Because we need to be warned that those who are unbelieving, those who reject the one on the throne, those who live a life of murderers and sexual immorality and of sorcery and idolaters and of liars, those who walk that type of a path down the road of life will end in eternal darkness. And so if that speaks to you tonight, soon enough, the declaration we've made, it is done. It is done for the unbeliever means the day of grace has evaporated and is gone. And so today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, in humility, so that you might have the confidence that is the confidence of the people of God. We move forward, right? We walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And yet the people of God can say, based upon the work of Christ, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. The Lord Jesus Christ dwells with His people in life and in death, and He will dwell with His people in the new heaven and in the new earth. It is certain, a beautiful picture of a peaceful city wherein righteousness dwells. Amen.